Please join with me in prayer. Lord, as we sang, we want to take all of our needs, our concerns to you in prayer. We also want to learn from your word. Help us as we open up your word, help us to understand the truths that you have provided for us. Lord, we don't want it to be about each of our individual opinions. We want it to be about what your truth says. Help us to do so. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if any of you have ever tried to take on a workout program. Maybe you are wanting to get your heart better, get your cardiovascular up. And one of the things you find and are encouraged to do is to take it slow, to be patient. You can't just go from doing whatever level of exercise you have if you're trying to get your heart better and then run a marathon, right? Gotta take it slow. Gotta take it step by step. We are in our society, an instant society, our phones, computers, social media, all that stuff. It causes us to want to see results right away. Want to grab something right away, and sometimes we've got to learn to be patient. And I think it's an important lesson for us as we study the Word of God as well. As we work through the book of Hebrews, there is a lot of complicated, complex stuff. There are a lot of details that we've got to wade through. Today we're going to continue in chapter 1, and we're going to see this comparison and contrast of Jesus with the angels. Later on, we're going to see Jesus compared to Melchizedek. You're like, who is Melchizedek? But we've got to walk through that. We've got to wade through it in order to be able to understand the truths that God has given us in this book. And so one of the things that I want to urge you as we walk through the book of Hebrews is to be patient. Because there are going to be times when we're going to feel tempted to just feel like, ah, this is just too much. Can we get there already? And that's the nature sometimes of studying the Bible. But if we treat our study of the Bible like a marathon, and the reason why I'm telling you this is because this is very much not what we're used to. But if we treat the Bible like an exercise program, it's not what we're used to. It's a lot of hard work. It's going to be stressful. It's going to wear you down. I guarantee you, you will be bored some of the Sunday mornings. But the hard work will pay off. As we walk through some of this, the depth of some of this, we may not notice the payoff, if you will, and that's a horrible way to put it in our engagement of the Scripture, but it will pay off. As you walk through passages like this, as we walk through the book of Hebrews, and I'm not trying to re-give my intro from a couple weeks ago, but as we walk through and we see what happens as we internalize these spiritual truths that God has given us, we will grow, all of us. And that's our aim, right? Our aim is to grow in the Lord. Our aim is to grow spiritually. In the latter part of Hebrews chapter 1, we covered the first three verses last week. The latter part, verses 4 through 14, deal with the preeminence of Christ. And the preeminence of Christ is dealt with in the latter part of this chapter in the context of the angels. The angels. But if you just read it superficially, you might say, well, why in the world is Jesus being compared to angels? It just doesn't make sense. Of course we know he's better than the angels. Well, the problem is the cults read the scripture and have no clue about the Old Testament background, no clue about anything. I mean, I think of the Jehovah's Witnesses who are always trying to make Jesus a God of many, and they do that because they get caught up in the superficial and they don't understand why Jesus is being compared to the angels. And they don't understand, despite their claim otherwise, the Old Testament background. They just don't. Either do the Mormons or the other cults. So the answer for us is to dig a little deeper and see what's going on here. A couple passages I want to read to you. A little bit of a background here. And I want to read these to you in the context of the angels' relationship to the law. The angels' relationship to the law. Psalm 68:17. And I'm asking for patience because there's a lot we're going to cover today. But you'll still get out for lunch. Psalm 68:17. The chariots of God are 20,000. Even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. Tuck that in your back pocket. Look at language here. Myriads, probably referring to angels. Holy place. Sinai. Deuteronomy 33, verse 1. Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with ten thousands of saints. Saints being holy ones. Sometimes saints can refer to God's people, believers. Sometimes it can refer to the angels. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Okay? In an indictment, Stephen against the people. A great sermon here. Actually, verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom now you have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by what? The direction of angels. And have not kept it. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 19. What purpose then, Galatians 3:19, does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Who is that seed? It is none other than Jesus Christ. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. It is the law here that is being referred to, going in the hand of the angels. The Jews developed all sorts of lore and myth after the time of Christ about the role of angels connected to the law. We're not going to get into extra-biblical nonsense. But we are going to take some of the passages and see that there is some connection of the angels to the giving of the law in Mount Sinai. The point isn't really to figure out whatever that connection was. I think the point is to understand that the Jews of this day held a pretty firm conviction about the angels' connection as servants in bringing the law. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, and has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Here the author of Hebrews is now going to continue where we left off last week. Verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. By the time we get to chapter 2, verse 1, and we get to our application, we will see, when you put it all together, if you understand context, that the reason why the author of Hebrews, God, who is the ultimate author of Hebrews, right? Scripture, but He uses these men. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God's Word. But the author of Hebrews is going to speak of Jesus being better than the angels, ultimately, to remind us, and the Jewish hearers, remember these first were probably Messianic Jews of sorts, to help them understand that Christ is greater and more complete than the law. Think about that for a second. That's what I believe is going on here. We're like, oh, it's all about angels and how Jesus is greater than this. I think when we get stuck on that, that's why I said why the cults get so caught up in making Jesus some creation, because they don't understand. This is about the finality and the completion of revelation found in Jesus Christ. It's like it's supporting information, supporting documentation, Christ is better than angels, to help us recognize, and especially the Jewish hearers, who are enamored by Moses, which they should be because he had given them the law, and they were enamored by the law, the old covenant, to help confirm to them that Jesus is greater, that He is the ultimate revelation. That the Word of God ultimately points to the person and work of Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. It's not really all about angels, though it's important to walk through this. It's really about the supremacy and preeminence of Jesus Christ, which is so important. You say, we as evangelical Christians, of course we believe that, but I would argue the church today has devalued Christ and overvalued the creation. Be it angels, be it whatever, be it us, we have become so man-centered, human-centered, and anytime we make so much stuff all about us, we limit and lower the person and work of Jesus Christ, which is what I said a couple weeks ago. That is why we're going through the book of Hebrews, to magnify Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is preeminent over the angels in a number of different ways, essentially five ways dealing with his person, his character, his nature, and we're going to end up with him being the revelator, the one who reveals the Almighty Triune God. Number one, Christ is preeminent over angels by nature of his office. Verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Become can be a word of declaration. It is a word of declaration in the original language of which this was written. The Greek or New Testament was originally written in Greek, the Old Testament written in Hebrew with a little Aramaic. See other passages where this word has that sense. Having become means to be declared or demonstrated by position, by nature, by that which is communicated. Romans chapter 3, verse 4 has a little bit of this sense, if I can get there. Let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may be overcome when you are judged. Having became has the sense of this something is true, that it simply is. Jesus has been declared better than the angels, and in his position, this was demonstrated at his resurrection and his ascension, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Back in verse 2, he has been appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. Jesus is the creator, but in God's plan, there was a plan where Jesus would obtain the inheritance. We believe that there is a future kingdom, that Christ comes in glory. I don't want to get into all the details of what that looks like. Sometimes we over-speculate on details of Christ's second coming in his kingdom, but we do believe that when Christ comes again, there are momentous things that happen, and then into the eternal kingdom. There's moments in time where the next phase of God's plan takes place. Jesus is the one who has the office as King of the kingdom. He has the inheritance. All things will be in subjection, not that all things have been in subjection under his feet. We read of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. God has a plan in human history, and Jesus, the divine Son of God, is the focal point of what God is and will be doing. In this world. Christ is preeminent over angels by his office, but also by his the nature of his divine sonship. Divine sonship. He has a more excellent name than they, for to which of the angels? We're going to see a back and forth. What of the angels did this happen? But this is what has happened with the Son. To you are my Son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I want to go back to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Verse 6, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will, verse 7, declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. At the ends of the earth for your possession, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's. vessel. When you read the Psalms, you often start with David, but then it goes way beyond David to the Messiah. David was the anointed king. The word Messiah basically means anointed king. So Jesus is the fulfillment of David. The greatest king they had was David, but there was another coming one who would be the ultimate anointed king. That is Messiah, Jesus. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have the Davidic covenant given to David in a promise of certain things that would happen in his son Solomon. But again, the language goes far beyond a human king into none other than the person and work of Jesus Christ. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now it says, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But the Bible's clear, in the book of Hebrews and the whole Bible, that Jesus was and is without sin. Perfect. So you have this back and forth between Solomon as David's kingly heir. But then in 2 Samuel 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you, your throne shall be established forever. And forever there does mean forever if you were in our Sunday school class today. In the book of Hebrews, when it says, you are my son, today I've begotten you, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Jesus used this language in parables. He talked about the landowner sending the servants, and then I will send my son, and then they still persecuted, and those who killed the murderers were the Jewish leaders, and you remember that parable. Again, people will say, see, begotten. He's the only begotten son. Begotten means to be made or create. Therefore, he had a beginning, the cults say. To be the one and only begotten son, or as the NIV, I use King James, New King James in my study a lot, but for those who use the NIV, it says one and only son. Book of John. The word begotten is more about the uniqueness. The only one coming from the Father. Doesn't mean to be created. In old theological language, we say the Son proceeds from the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Son, or is sent. One God, three persons, the Trinity. The idea of being the only begotten is to be the unique firstborn son. It's not about being born, because in those days, if you were a business owner, let's say I was a business owner, and well, my firstborn son is Jude over here. He's not old enough yet at 13 to do much, but if he comes of age and I'm a business owner, he's the heir of my business, what's he going to do when we go to business meetings? He's got the inheritance. He's the birthright back in Jewish days. He's going to be sitting with me in those meetings. In fact, in those days, the firstborn son had a quality with the father. Means I could send him out and he speaks for me. The firstborn son had the rights and privileges of the Father. So it is a symbol, it is language that would have communicated to those hearers that the Son is divine and equal. Those hearers would not have been like, oh, he's a created being, he's a lesser God, like the cults say. No, they would have said, this language tells us that the Son, that Jesus, as being called the Son, is equal to the Father, thus greater than the angels and greater than the law. His divine sonship also demands, verse 6, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, there's that language, firstborn son, equality with the Father, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Worship goes to none other than God alone. So when Psalm 97:7 is quoted here, I believe, let all who be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols, worship him, all you gods or mighty ones. There's a sense that worship is to be given to Jesus. The angels of God being listed in verse 6 is a translation of a different, I don't get into technical stuff, set of manuscripts. Back in the Old Testament, sometimes the Hebrew word for gods is used to describe mighty power. It is not that there are other gods. It is not that there was some council of divinities or anything like that. Judges were sometimes called this. Jesus alludes to that in a play on words when he says, why do you have a problem with me being the Son of God? You call in your Old Testament law, not your, the Old Testament law, speaking of gods. A lot of play on words that sometimes we miss. Back in 97:7, it simply means the mighty ones. Let all those who have power, be it judges or angels, give worship. Why? Because worship is to one only, and that is God, and God alone. Jesus, is to be worshipped as Almighty God. Christ is preeminent over angels by nature. He is preeminent over the nature of his office. He is preeminent over angels by the nature of his divine sonship. He is also preeminent, we're taking a little step farther, over angels by the nature of his messianic role. Messianic role. Verse 7, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels and his ministers a flame of fire. A flame of fire. Psalm 104. Verse 4, I summarize Psalm 102 through 104 at one point, I believe over the summer. And it's interesting, when you study this, I think you can figure out possibly what day the angels were created. And I do believe they were created on one of the days of creation. There's no reason in my mind to abandon the literal creation story. 6 days God created, seventh day he rested. Psalm 104:3, he lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds of his chariot, who walks in the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. They were created, just as we read in Psalm 77, for God's purposes, to be his servants. Verse 14, which we'll see in a little bit. To serve him in aiding his people, His creation. To give worship to the Son and the Father and the Spirit. But to the Son, verse 8, He says, back in Hebrews 1, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." More than your companions. Here, to the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So, of course, the Father calls the Son God. We see that. See a quotation from Psalm 45, verses 6 through 7. And the Son has the scepter of righteousness. He is the King of the kingdom, both spiritually now and when He comes in His glory. And it's a scepter of righteousness. "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness." That speaks of the righteousness of Christ. And when we go back to the earlier verses that we read, and we go to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants and render vengeance to His adversaries. He will provide atonement for His land and His people." Some of your Bible translations will have a little footnote of verse 6 to Deuteronomy chapter 32, 43, as there's an allusion back to that. It says, "He will provide atonement for His people." Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Jesus Christ is the King of His kingdom. Jesus Christ is the one who has the scepter of righteousness, and His righteousness is that which is given to us. His righteousness is that which allows us to be saved because of the atonement. Jesus' cover is the fulfillment of the mercy seat. He's the fulfillment of the sacrificial system, as we will see through the book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross is the only reason you get to go to heaven when you die. Of course, there is a call for you to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, and do so if you haven't done so. And by believing on His name and the work of atonement, dealing with our sin and sins that He has done, you get to spend an eternity with the Lord. So Jesus, by His messianic office as the King, is also the mediator of the new covenant, which is built on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners and rose again. None of the angels did that, nor did the Old Testament law. It was a temporary covering of sin, the sacrificial system. Galatians 3 says that it was put in place until the seed would come, that is Jesus. It was a temporary covenant. So when the author of Hebrews is saying Jesus is better, to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament, the whole Old Covenant, of which the angels nor the law could do. The author is saying, by nature of his messianic office, it's complete. What did Jesus say? It is finished. It's done. Later on in the book of Hebrews, there is going to be strong warning passages to those who retreat back to the law and the sacrificial system because it makes no sense. If Jesus is the once and for all sacrifice, then it's done. It's done. Christ is preeminent over angels by nature of his messianic role, but also by his nature, the nature of his being creator and ruler. Verse 10, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. Verse 8, but to the Son, he's saying this, the Father is saying the Son, you, Lord. Look at verse 10. Some of your translations will do something with the word Lord. What is it? What do they do? Yeah, all capitals. Verse 10. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, a lot of times you have the covenant name of God, and then you go back to the New Testament and you see that ascribed to Jesus. Again, cults drive me nuts because they don't drive me nuts. It's just I feel sad because they just think they know so much, but they don't see the word. Here, Jesus is called Lord. In the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. You remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same. Your years will not fail. Connection to Psalm 102. Psalm 102 through 104 deals with God as creator. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Your footstool. Psalm 110, verse 1. Jesus is the creator. All things were made through him. And by him nothing was made that's been made. And he is the ruler spiritually, but also when he comes in his kingdom, the angels are not. Jesus is creator. He is ruler. We read last week, he is the sustainer. He upholds all things. In him all things consist. Jesus' name has been magnified. The angels, simply not so. Finally, Jesus is preeminent over angels by nature of his revelation. Verse 14. You read this verse, you'll say, well, what does it have to do with revelation? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Why do I say Christ here is the supreme revelator? Because of our background. The angels as ministering servants, based on some of the passages we read in the beginning, Acts 7:53, Galatians 3:19, Psalm 68:17, were somehow part of the process that God did as he gave the law to his people, Israel. The angels have a role. There's not a lot in the Bible about angels. Pretty much everything you hear is like, made up. A number of times I've talked about the old email forwards. Nobody does email forwards, but then they did Facebook stuff. You know, if you send this out to 10 of your friends, you'll be blessed. And now it's all Instagram and whatever. I'm not a fan of social media. Nothing wrong with it, but I can't stand it. It irritates me. But so much of what we learn about angels are on the little signs. God sending a guardian angel to do this. It's all stuff we've just kind of inherited, right? You look at the Bible, now there is stuff about angels. Maybe you're entertaining angels unaware. They minister to us. My point is there's a lot we don't know that we've kind of filled in the gaps. But they are mighty beings, and they have been created to worship God and to minister or serve those who will inherit salvation. How? I don't know. But one role they had seems to be connected to the giving of the Old Testament law. But Christ is the fulfillment of that law. He is the supreme revelation. God has given us His Word. This Word is complete. I said last week, why do we need anything more? Why do we need these words of wisdom and everything else that people give? This is complete. And we always want God to speak to us, and then we forget, look at all that He wrote. I don't know how many words there are there. I want to count how many words are in the Bible. But I guarantee you, there are more words here than how many times you've spoken to people in your life. I don't know. Maybe. Be an interesting scientific study. My point is, there is a lot that He has told you. And we take it for granted. And this book points to the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is complete. Christ is preeminent. So you ask the question, so what? What do we do with the fact that Jesus is above all? Name above all names. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, I remember asking one time, what is the word therefore? Heidi, I'm going to pick on you, but I remember you called out and you said it means, what is it there for? Yeah, I'll never forget that because that's what I was looking for, and you called out, and yes. Anytime you have the word therefore, what is it there for? We must give, chapter 2, verse 1, the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. The less we drift away is in concert with the rest of the warning passages, and we'll deal with these. I will tell you, with having been sealed by the Holy Spirit guaranteeing our inheritance, I don't believe you can lose your salvation. But when you read carefully the biblical language, there is a lot of language addressed to professing belief that is not real. Think of the parable of the sower. We struggle with nuance. We either want you can't lose your salvation, that means you can do whatever you want, or you need to do all this so that you don't lose your salvation, and we just struggle with nuance. The Bible is very nuanced at times. You can't lose your salvation, but you better make sure you're saved. A classic theological language dealt with the idea of perseverance, that a believer will persevere in the faith. Revealing that they're saved. You say, well, doesn't that rob you of assurance? No, and we'll get there. I don't have time to deal with all of that now because that will take us another few hours, but you can have thorough assurance. We just need to understand what that means. So the author here is warning them throughout the book of Hebrews that they not drift away back to the Old Testament law or back to something other than Christ. Make sure that you have proceeded all the way. You're running a marathon, to overuse that illustration, and you're running hard or you're in a race or whatever, and they're, if it's a fancy one on TV, they give you water and all that, and then you're almost to the finish line, and then you stop. Well, they're not going to do that, right? Marathon runners don't just stop. If they're that disciplined, they're going to keep going because it's who they are. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. What have they heard? The gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth about him. If Jesus is greater than the angels and therefore greater than the law, give more earnest heed to Jesus than you did the law. Think about that for a moment. We must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Get serious about this thing. One of the things that we've gotten the habit of doing, and I pick on this a lot because it's dangerous, we get the habit of taking our freedom in Christ, our liberty in Christ. We can read through the book of Romans, we can read through the book of Galatians, and we use that as license. This has been an age-old thing in the church, history of the church. Legalism, antinomianism, which simply means lawlessness, and the true biblical faith. We think, well, because we're not legalists, that means Christ gives us freedom to just be free and live like the world and just do whatever, and it doesn't matter because we're saved, and we put all of our focus on our decision that we made rather than our relationship with Jesus Christ that has been put within us based on what he did on the cross. And we think Christ frees us to be less serious. It's not about laws. It's not about the 613 commands. It's not about creating new laws. It's about a heart that is really intent and serious and appreciative about what Christ has done, that it just flows out. Not perfection. We'll never be perfect this side of heaven or this side of Christ's return. But it's, as I said, being serious. Give the more earnest heed. If they were this intent of the law, which was kind of a do all this and then we're okay, we ought to be all about Jesus in a relationship with him. But we make our relationship with Jesus like a law. If I do this, this, and this, I'm good. If I don't do, and I don't kill people, and I don't do this, and I don't break the commands, I'm good. You know, if I give this much time to Jesus, I give this much money to Jesus, then the rest of my time is mine. That's how we talk about giving. It's how we talk about our time. This much is Jesus, Jesus, and then the rest is mine. No, all of it's God's. All of our time, all of our resources, all of our hearts. I'm not saying that we don't take time to have a little leisure. My point is our whole bent, our whole mindset, our whole heart attitudes ought to be in devotion to the person and work of Jesus Christ. There is a call to give more earnest heed to the things that were just spoken of, the person and work of Jesus Christ. I could try and give you a bunch of application points, read the Bible, live out the fruit of the Spirit. And those are good. But the problem is, I don't want to give you another set of laws, right? Because only you know what being more serious about this thing looks like in your life. Maybe for you, you've got to get in the Word more. Maybe for you, you've got to spend more time in prayer. Maybe for you, it's about your attitude. Maybe for you, you're not living out the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Did I miss one? What? Faithfulness. I probably missed the most important one. Thanks. And I always say patience because long-suffering, sometimes we don't always understand what that means. I need to do the Fruit of the Spirit song, the camp song. Fruit of the Spirit's not a watermelon. Sing it for us, Chris. No, I'm just yeah. He's ready. Chris is going to start asking me if I'm being faithful. Maybe it's living it out. Maybe it's how we treat one another. Maybe it's how carnal we are. Maybe it's worldliness, or maybe it's just straight up sin that's in your life. But we ought to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, not as law, Old Testament, but the law of Christ that desperately wants to live for Him because we're so thankful for what He has done and who He is. Don't let people tell you there are excuses to live our lives for ourselves. We have been put on this earth to give glory to God and to live for Him. Again, I'm not saying obsess and say, oh, I can't ever go to a ball game again, because it's not the point. The point is that in everything we say and do, word and deed, give all to the glory of God. At your workplace, it should be so part of you that you're just flowing out a life, not perfect, but desiring to live for the Lord. It should be part of who you are. It's inside of you. Anyone struggle with allergies? Yep, I see some head shaking. I do. And we're about to hit allergy season. In fact, we had the doors and windows open yesterday. I was sitting there at night, my nose was just running. I was like, oh yeah, the windows were open. Allergies. Allergies are an immune response that happens inside of your body. And you can take medicine, you can do all that you can. But here in the next month, some of you, there's nothing you will be able to do from stop sneezing and coughing all up in this service, right? You won't be able to stop it, right? Now, in spring of 2020, you cough and sneeze. It might have been, nah, that's bad. I'm not going to joke about all that. But there's nothing you can do to stop it, right? Because it's in your body. The allergy symptoms are a manifestation of what's going on in your body that you cannot control. The fruit of the Spirit and a life walking with the Lord, giving more serious heed to the things we have heard, not perfection, but should be an outflow of who we are. It just should be a part of us. It's going to look different, some of the applications for each of us. But what do we do this? Give earnest heed. Get serious. Get more serious. However serious you are, be more serious about this. However much you are desiring to live for Christ, continue to grow. Nothing worse than someone who thinks they've kind of achieved something in their Christian life. We ought to never, ever stop growing. And there's something encouraging, because if we understand the miracle of the atonement, I think I said this last week, you want a miracle, fact that you are saved. That I'm saved. I can be just as ornery as you can be. That's a miracle. And you know what's a miracle? When you give more earnest heed and you see yourself growing, no matter how young or older you are in the faith, and you see the Spirit of God working in your life, helping you give more earnest heed, and you're like, wow, I don't really want to do this, but I'm growing. I've struggled with this whatever, and I'm growing. I can see the Spirit's work in my life, and I can see that I am not one who shall drift away because the Holy Spirit has shown how much He has been working in my life based on what Christ did on the cross alone, by God's grace alone, through faith alone. What do we do with this? Be all about Christ, who is greater than the law. We shall see greater than Moses, greater than the angels, the Creator of all things, has chosen to save you. And you responded in faith and in trust in Him. If that doesn't grab our attention and cause us to want to seek Him, be excited about Him, what will? Christ preeminent. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful that we are a saved people. If anyone here doesn't know you, Lord, please work in their heart. Please stir them up. Please don't let them leave here without putting faith and trust in you. Lord, for those who are saved, please impress upon us how serious this is, how important this is, how wonderful it is. Help us to just get excited. We're not always emotional people, and we know it's not about how much outward emotion it is, but help us just to be touched through your Holy Spirit by your word and your truth and the gospel of your Son. Lord, encourage us, strengthen us in this work of growing in you. In Jesus' name, amen.